Testing. Colin. Yes? No. What was that? Now I'm too loud and it's... Oh, this has got to stop. Well, I got two emails today from people who said, no, they like the sound check. But they're the typical people who would say that. I know. One, two, yeah, a little lower. Yeah, about there, I would say. Is that good? A little higher, actually. We got to figure this out, guys, because this, I don't want to do this every single night. Well, I know it's fun for a little while, but you know, so are a lot of things. All right, John 17:24, please. John 17:24. Let's begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared already, it's just the time given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that might be on your mind at this time that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be together and be before you, to be able to partake of your word again another night in which you are faithfully sustaining us and providing for us. We thank you, Father, that you have continued to do so in revealing your faithfulness. And for those of us who know your faithfulness, we bring glory to you by means of rejoicing in the fact that we have such a Father as you. We thank you for your Son and his work, and we thank you for the Spirit and his work in our lives. And we do thank you, Father, for the Word of God and giving it to us in its completeness and revealing to our hearts what you would have us know. We do ask that your Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So with this ability that we have now in our position, as is stated in John 17:24, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, as he asked for here, and this gives us the perfect vantage point from which to behold in time, in eternity, we'll physically be there, so we'll be able to behold it even more then. But now, while we're not face-to-face with the Lord just yet, from our position in Christ, we can observe or behold his glory. So it says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And he is soon going to be ascended and seated at the right hand of God. Now, this does not mean that he's actually physically seated there. It doesn't have to mean that at all. It's an idiom. It's a phrase that means a position of ultimate authority. So a lot of people have said, well, he's just sitting there for all these years and he never gets up. Like, I mean, it's not that at all. It means a position of authority. In order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. So we have taken a little run through the New Testament to be able to see the places in which glory is revealed to us as something to behold, what to look at, how to look at it, and what aspects are we looking for. And these are all very valuable things. It's not some abstract thing that we're looking for that some person could define as one way, because glory to a lot of people is a vague word. And this, what we're looking for here in beholding his glory, is not vague at all. In the New Testament, as we have seen so far in the passages that we have looked at, and you'll see continuing, that God makes it very specific what it is that we are to behold. And that all pertains to, and knowing the definition of glory, and especially pertaining to the person of Christ, is extremely helpful here. It is his person, his character, his virtue, his suffering, his victory. Therefore, everything that pertains to him would be his glory. And here we're specifically referring to his humanity, but of course you can't separate the humanity from the deity as well. But here, more importantly, well, as he prays this, when he says, he's saying, the glory you have given me, as God, he's always had this glory from eternity, but as a man, this is a gift to him from the Father. And that's what we're beholding. So go to 1 Corinthians 10:31, and we move to our next one, which is, we started covering these the last two nights, so if you hadn't heard these messages, or those messages, that's important, so that you get every part of this from the New Testament. Everything we do, we should do to his glory. And again, his glory is his person, his essence. There's another thing to look at in terms of glory is, what is God doing? What is his purpose? What is his goal? And Christ has accepted that purpose. You know, the Father gave him the plan to do what? Well, he said, God, the Father gave me authority to lay down my life. He said, I have the authority to lay it down and take it back up again. And so this is a part of the Father's plan that Christ agreed with wholeheartedly. And so everything that we do, we should do to his glory. And that's in our minds as we do so. Paul here referring to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had given Paul a list of questions that they were somewhat confused about. And one of them were the rituals of eating and drinking, in which there was, of course, a controversy between Jew and Gentile, pagan and Jew. And so he says here, and of course, anything sacrificed to an idol, idols aren't real anyway. So Paul said it doesn't matter. What you eat, what you drink is of your personal decision before God. However, the caveat is put in is that if what you do eat or what you do drink, or anything else that you would do, hinders another believer or hinders the gospel, the understanding of the gospel to an unbeliever, then you're actually pleasing yourself and not operating according to, I'll do anything for the gospel, as which Paul tells us to have the attitude. And so that's why he says, whether then, in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what is God? I mean, what is Christ's glory here in reference to? Is complete laying down his life for others, his unselfishness, his not pleasing himself, and constantly doing what he did for the glory of God, that others would see the glory of God, and that he would serve others in that respect. And so in this case, it is whatever you do, eat or drink or whatever you do. Now, this made me think of a situation in where we have Peter, and he's a fisherman in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and he's got a partnership with his brother and John and James. John and James are brothers, and it's funny, this partnership of fishermen, all four of them are going to become apostles. And what we have in a situation, what we have in this situation is that, you know, we're here sacrificing, if need be, according to the law of love, that which would be pleasing or pleasurable to us, if that pleasurable thing, which is completely lawful, we're behind or below no one, no man, in terms of our liberty. In terms of our liberty, we're before God. but when it comes to love, we're the servant of all, and we are to be so. And if it turns out that we have to sacrifice a certain thing in order to not hinder the gospel or hinder another person's spiritual growth or to exploit their weakness, weakness is, if it's a weaker believer, and we saw that last night, Romans 15:1, it says we should bear the burden of the weaker believer, we who are more mature. well, why do we do that, and how can we do that? Because from the flesh, you may pull it off once or twice, but your motivation will be wrong. You'll be doing it to either impress others, to impress God, or something like that. The flesh is unable to do such a thing. But Christ has given us the power to do such a thing. And from his word and from the Spirit that indwells us, we're able to see the issue, we're able to love the issue, and we're able and empowered to actually make the decisions that make this a success. In other words, following the command. And so we're really reaping or the harvest of what Christ has done. In other words, if Christ is going to here do the miracle, and he did, what he did in his humanity to the cross, resurrection, ascension, session, all of it, is a miracle. But why does he leave this part to his church? Why doesn't his Spirit force us to do this? Why is it up to our free will? Why not, as believers, now that we have the Spirit indwelling, why doesn't he, when the situation commands, force us to? Wouldn't that be a lesser of a hindrance to the gospel? And in fact, we find that God doesn't want that for us because he wants us to enjoy the harvest. And see, that is a relationship, as someone with the ability to choose, and a relationship of the harvester with the one who has done the work to sow. And what Christ has done in exiting this world is he has sown in the world his church. And that church reaps the harvest of his work. We don't do the work. We didn't have anything to do with the work. It had nothing to do with anything on the cross. It had nothing to do with his resurrection, ascension, and session. It has nothing to do with me. But what he has accomplished has been all given to me. And by doing this, why does Paul say this to the Corinthians? I mean, what does it matter what you eat or drink? Obviously, to Paul, it doesn't matter. But he's saying there to them that it does, because if we don't do it in a manner worthy to the glory of God, we hinder our witness of him. We hinder the witness of him coming through us. In other words, we hinder the reaping of the harvest. If what I do before someone who is either a weak believer or an unbeliever hinders the truth or hinders them, then I'm actually restricting my reaping of the harvest, and I'm not actually enjoying that. And so the sin nature is against this, of course. The world system is completely against this. And so we have a lot of opposition to it. And this made me think, that very thought made me think of when the Lord came to the Sea of Galilee, and he had already met Andrew. Andrew already came to him down in Judea, because Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. Andrew's Peter's brother, Simon's brother. It says in John 1 that Andrew introduced Peter to the Lord. That's likely before this. And, of course, Peter's brother is John. John and James are partners in the fishing industry with Andrew and Peter. And we find that John was actually with Andrew when Andrew was first. John and Andrew were the first two to, like, follow him. When John the Baptist said, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," John the Baptist said to those two gentlemen, Andrew and John, the apostles, "Follow him. There's the Messiah. Follow him." And they did. They actually spent the night with him that night. So here now, they went back to the fishing industry. Right? It's not at that time that they said, "All right, we'll throw up everything and we'll go follow you." They met him, but there's work to do. And so they went back. They went back and fished. And then one night they're out there fishing and they get nothing. So out there working on the Sea of Galilee all night and no fish at all. And the Lord shows up at the Sea of Galilee and he's there preaching on the shore. That most likely they listened to him. But they're also at the work as well. And he goes up to Peter's boat and he gets in it. And he gets in Peter's boat. Now, this seems odd to when you read it. You say, well, this is a perfect stranger hopping in Peter's boat. And Peter says, "All right, fine, I'll go out again." Now, Peter already knows him. But Peter yet is not convinced of really who he is. It doesn't seem to be. And so the Lord says, "Let's go out deeper." And they resist the Lord. They said, "Well, you know, we were out there all night. We got nothing." The Lord convinces them, and they acquiesce, and they go out into the deeper waters. They caught so many fish that the nets began to break. And as the nets are breaking, they can't really haul them into the boat. So they have to call over their partners, James and John, Peter and Andrew in one boat, James and John in the other, to come over and help them bring up these nets that are bursting at the seams. And in fact, enough fish is caught that it fills both boats to the point where they're about to sink. And it's an amazing thing. I thought to myself, well, if Christ is going to do the miracle, which he does, fills their nets with fish, but yet he doesn't pull the nets into the boat. He could have levitated them into the boat. He could have had all the fish hop into the boat. You ever seen those flying carp that go flying over? Those are pretty fun. He could have had that happen. But no, he does the miracle, but he gives them the pleasure of reaping the harvest. And that's when this happens, that's when Peter drops down to the Lord's feet and says, "Leave my presence." He actually gives him a command. He says, "Leave me." He said, "I'm a sinner, and I'm not worthy to be in your presence." And the Lord said to him, "Don't be afraid, Peter. You're going to be a fisher of men." And that's another thing that comes from this. You learn all of what Christ has done, and he asks you, "Reap with me. Reap the harvest." Now, I'm up at the right hand of God. I'm not reaping. I'm giving you the power to do it. I'm supplying you all the things to do it. Now I want you to do it in my name. When you come to understand that it is him, that he did such a work, and that who am I to reap based on his work? Have I done any of the work myself? No. I haven't even had a part in it. And in fact, for much of my life, I've been his enemy. And yet he has saved me, and he's asked me to reap the work. And so we can get our eyes on ourselves and say, "I'm not worthy." And God, through his word, continues to say to us, "Don't fear. Don't fear. For this is our God who is gracious and loving beyond the ways of the world." As he says in through the prophet Isaiah, "As far as the heavens are from the earth, so far are my ways," or "higher are my ways than your ways." Christ has done the work completely. The glory has been given. The word has been given. The spirit has been given. All of it has been given. And he has asked us to pull the nets in. And he's going to give us the power to pull them in. And when the thoughts of unworthiness, "I can't do it, this is too much, I'm not worthy," blah, 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 all that nonsense from the leftover parts of your sin nature, God is going to remind you through his word that, yeah, you are unworthy. No, you didn't do any of this work. But I am a gracious, loving God, and I am giving you all the privileges that can be given to reap my harvest. And that gives him tremendous pleasure to see his children reaping his work. So that really, everything we do to his glory, that is a privilege. It's not a work, it's a privilege from based on the back of all the work that he has already done. Next, go to 1 Corinthians 15, please, verse 39. Also taught in the Corinthian church, there's a bit of Gnosticism and snuck in there, that there wasn't really a physical bodily resurrection. This was one of the major doctrines to be attacked in the very early church, that there wasn't such a thing. The Corinthians believed that they were so spiritual that they didn't need a bodily resurrection. They're just like, that's the group that said, you know, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. These group was saying, "I'm of Christ. I don't even need people. Right? I'm so close to him, I don't even need a bodily resurrection." They were teaching against it. Here, Paul lays out for us the fact that in our resurrection bodies, now we will exhibit the glory of God to our potential maximum. In 1 Corinthians 15:39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another of flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, sin in our fallen nature, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory." Every believer in his resurrection body will exhibit the glory of God to the maximum. And this is quite outside our volition as believers. Once you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a guarantee. This has nothing to do whatsoever with your decisions in time. All who are saved will be with Him in heaven forever in their resurrection bodies and bring Him maximum glory. And say, well, you know, I don't read anything about you in the history section of heaven, but here you are in your resurrection body in perfection in the same body Christ has. Maybe some angel comes up to you and says, not you guys, of course, but some angel comes up to somebody and says, what gives? I said, well, I'm here because of the work of Christ. I didn't do it. I believed in Him and then I neglected Him my whole life, and yet here I am. It's funny because no one expected me to be here. They're all more shocked than I am. I thought I was going to lose my salvation my whole life. I was taught wrong. But yet here I am. Why? Because of what He has done. And of course, every believer who has rewards in full will say, why do you have these rewards? Perfect passage for that in Revelation 4, where the 24 elders who have their crowns cast them at the Lord's feet because they say, you are worthy. The song in heaven is, the Lamb is worthy. It's nothing about us being worthy. And that, of course, is a physical, visible proof of the glory of Jesus Christ, which we've received. Go to Colossians 3:4. Please. Colossians 3:4. So, you know, we read Paul writing about our natural man, or our bodies are decaying day by day, but our inner man is being renewed. And as we get older, we see the decay of this body, more aches, more pains, more wrinkles, more everything, and nothing good. And we can rest assured and be comforted and rejoice in the fact that this resurrection body is full of glory forever, and it does not decay. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Simple to the point, but a dogmatic statement of fact. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That is a guarantee. Now, the faithfulness of God, in our next point, the faithfulness of God is a part of His glory. When we amen His promises, we share in that glory. The faithfulness of God is that what I say I will do, I will do. There's no shifting shadow with me. I do not change. That's why the idiots who are around today are saying the Bible's 2,000 years old. Why are we even, and these people are professing to be Christians, they're the liberal pastors out there, are saying it's 2,000 years old. As if God changes or His Word changes. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now, we've all doubted His promises. We've all doubted them maybe more times than we've believed them. But as our God is gracious and patient and forbearing, we actually come to a point, sometimes through much turmoil, in reference to the promises of God, that we begin to believe them. And I do mean by practice here, by application. I mean, how many financial hardships do you have to go through and God delivers you out of all of them before you say, you know what, the next one comes around and I'm not afraid of it at all? How many similar things of tribulations, persecutions do you have to go through when God has delivered you from all of them? Till you come to a point where, you know, it's throwing the towels, I trust. And I'm not afraid at all. I'm not anxious at all. Can I legitimately cast all my cares upon Him? Do I continue to take them back? God is faithful, and that's to His glory. And so here again, and so we take the example of Jesus Christ, who constantly did the will of the Father. I mean, that is absolute trust. And Him being the Son of God Himself, He has His deity as at His disposal if He so chooses. And he lays that aside, Philippians 2, that's the kenosis, he lays that aside and he trusts the Father for everything, what to say, what to do, what power, what miracles to pronounce and all of that, or to do. And that's absolute trust in the fact that what the Father promises is for real, it's true. When he's in the wilderness and he hasn't eaten for 40 days and Satan says, turn the stones into bread, it's no. My Father will provide my needs. Whether it's the 41st day, the 45th day, whatever day it's going to be, he's going to come through. Faithful. And that's why the last temptation, he says to them, you shall worship the Lord your God in him only. You know, with all the gifts that the Son of God was given, he could have easily ruled this world. He wouldn't have needed Satan's help at all. That man, perfect man, his power, he could have easily taken over everything. And yet, that was not a temptation to him. First, of course, it's not the plan of the Father. But there's more glory in submitting to the plan of the Father than there was to say, you know, let's skip all this tragedy and tribulation and pain and suffering, and let me do it my own way. Much, much more glory in the Father's way. And because the Father is faithful. Now, of course, we're talking about the humanity of Christ there. So 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. I love how he puts that. He doesn't say he can't change his mind. He just basically says in them, they are yes. And for every single one of them. Wherefore, also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Our amen. So amen is an interesting word, in fact. It's been overused by us. People, almost everybody on this planet knows the word, at least English-speaking people. And, you know, they know it's said at the end of prayers and all of that. But amen is actually not an English word. It is a transliterated word from both, from the Hebrew. And actually the Greek didn't have their own word for it. The Greek language transliterated it. That means you take the exact same letters and you just use their word. So it's transliterated from Hebrew into both Greek and English. So then its meaning can be found where? In the Old Testament. So that's where you're looking for its meaning, is in the Old Testament. Now, all that work has been done for me and for you by people for hundreds of years. So I can just summarize that for you quickly. When amen is said by God, it means it is and shall be so. When he says amen, which he does in the Old Testament, it means it is and it shall be so. In other words, faithfulness. When it's said by men, it is the natural response to that to someone who has faith in the faithfulness of God. When it's said by men, it means so let it be. So when you say amen at the end of a prayer, you're saying in faith. What you're really saying, and hopefully you know it, is that whatever you have asked, whatever you have thanked him for, whatever you have asked him for, whatever you have talked to him about, you're saying, so let it be. And really, what you're saying is, Father, your will, not mine. So here's what I want. God says, I will do all of the prayers that are in my will, every single one of them, but in my timing and in my way. And you're saying, when you say amen, you're technically saying, so let it be. So when you're complaining about the fact that it didn't go through the way that you did, you don't even know what amen means. Or you said it and you got a little dowdy. Then it happens to all of us. Once in Revelation 3:14, it is used for a title of Christ. He is called the Amen in Revelation 3. And since through him the purposes of God are established, he's called the Amen. What a great title. Again, only used once. When God said, it is and shall be so, that is accomplished through my Son. So when he says, I will save, I will deliver these animal sacrifices right out of the Garden of Eden when we fell. They will preserve. They reveal what I will do, my redemption. So it shall be so, and that is through our Lord. Now, we also know that the Lord used this word. It is interpreted as of a truth. When he would say amen, or in your New American Standard, it's verily, verily, or truly, truly. He's saying there, amen, amen. And when he says amen, amen, he's saying this is a truth, this is a truth. And what that means is, perk your ears up, listen, this is very important for you to know. So we are to be faithful. When we think of God's promises for our lives, we are to say, it shall be so. And when we are called to be faithful and to believe them, we are in essence to say, so let it be. It will be so, so let it be. Not it will be so and I wish it was some other way. No. It will be so and I'm on board. Well, the plan for the Son was pretty much the best plan that anybody could have imagined. That could have been done. And it was successful to the nth degree. How could his plan for my life be any worse than something that I could think of? In fact, not. And isn't it funny how God reminds us of that over and over and over and over through his word, shoving through our thick heads, yes, I am for you, and my ways are better than your ways. So let it be. Next, go to 2 Corinthians 8:18. Proper missionary work brings tremendous glory, brings the tremendous glory of Jesus Christ to others, and that honors the Lord. That's why we do financially support Scott Grande's ministry. I don't do that because he's a friend of mine. Well, I do it because I know him. And I know his character, and I know what he's doing, and I can trust that explicitly. And he's not one of the bigger missionary organizations out there, so he can use as much help as he can get. He's doing tremendous work. Therefore, proper missionary work brings tremendous glory, brings the tremendous glory of Jesus Christ to others, and that honors the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:18. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Now, if whoever this is wants to point this out in heaven and say, this is me, you know, people are going to say, well, why isn't your name there? We don't know who this is. Some believe it's Luke. It might be Luke, as Luke did tour with Paul. But we don't know who it is. But what we do know is that his fame in the things of the gospel is spread through all the churches, meaning that he's a workhorse for God's gospel, and again, by the grace of God. And see, this is of the heart. Again, you want to talk about the essence or glory of Christ. Even he sent his disciples out. He sent the 11 out, or the 12, and he sent the 70 after them. He's a group of 70 people, and he said, go out and spread the news of the kingdom of God. And they would go from town to town, and Christ would come after them to that town. He was infinitely concerned about spreading the message of the gospel. Again, he didn't just run up on a hill and wait for the cross to happen. He didn't go into hiding. He actually was out there doing this. This is part of his heart, his will. And of course, the Father's will, but their both wills are the same. And so our proper work in what we do through the internet, what we support, and your own personal evangelization to those around you, it brings tremendous glory to God and reveals the glory of Jesus Christ to others. So he says again, verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. A generous gift is the gospel. And please notice, it's administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. Again, this is another aspect of the person of Christ, is to get the message to others accurately, without cost, in gentleness, and so on. Next, go to Ephesians 1. Believers are predestined as sons so that they will praise his glory through understanding the gracious gifts that are given. It truly amazes me how successful Satan and the kingdom of darkness has been at blocking the minds of Christians as to all that they've been given. It is truly amazing. It's not that the Word of God is in hieroglyphics or something. I mean, your English translation before you, even the thundering King James, and some people don't like it, some people love it, which has a few places where it has its problems, but for the most part, and really 99.9% of it, even in your English translation, can actually reveal at least a great foundation or a beginning of what the believer has received. Satan has fooled people into thinking they shouldn't read it. And you know, what a great way to get at least started, and then you can at least then go look for a church or a pastor that might be teaching the truth. But we grow up in a world where people are fond of following or swallowing popular opinion. And so you just go into the church, any church, why not pick the one that's closest to home, and just go into that place and just take what popular opinion is. And not check it out, not see it, not see if what's being taught is accurate or not. And it's amazing to me, amazing, that what has been predestined to the sons of the predestined sons of God, what has been given to them in grace, this, when we understand these things, know of it and understand it, that we bring or really praise His glory. Which praise is not just saying the word praise God to everything. It means to intensely in your own heart be in awe, in honor of God who has given you such amazing things. So Ephesians 1:4, really the end part, it's Ephesians 1:5. In this letter, they really did mess up the places where they put the verses. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. This is adoptions, Roman-style adoptions, which were inducted into the royal family of God forever. We're His sons. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus Christ. In union with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places, He freely bestowed upon us what? His grace. And grace means all His gifts. So all the gifts to the believer. What the Lord has prayed for in John 17. This is to be in our hearts to the awe and praise of God. And there's a great benefit to this, to your soul. it's like a benefit to your health from healthy, you know, exercising, eating right. If you do, you know, once a couple of days a week at least, you get some benefit. But the benefit is that when I am in praise of Him, and again, it's not just saying the words. Some people, I talked to somebody recently who said, well, you know, we like to lift up our hands in praise to Him. That's fine. I don't care if you do that. I particularly don't, but, you know, I don't think it's necessary because the praise to God comes from my heart. How I see Him, how I see what He's given me, and how I see the value of these things in my life, and they're far more valuable than anything else in this world. And to actually have that means that I am more occupied with Him. There's the benefit. Because when I'm occupied with Him, I'm not occupied with me. What a benefit. That is the greatest vitamin, health pill, health thing you can do for yourself. It's to get your eyes off yourself. And it's a long process because we grow up occupied with ourselves. Our sin nature has made us that way. The wheel tracks in your brain are all to self when you come into the Christian way of life. They're all programmed. They're all wired to be self-occupied, self-absorbed, to compete and compare, to want to be better than others, just for that very reason. Now, it's amazing to me how depraved we are, and I totally include myself, that I feel good about myself being better than someone that is not good at all. Now, in any area, right? And I mean, you're the smartest kid in the dummy math class in school. I don't know, kid, you can take pride in that. Yeah, but do you realize who you're with here? I taught a freshman algebra class. This is back, and if you've been a teacher in the recent past, because our kids in America have gotten so bad at math and unable to work, they took algebra, which was supposed to be in 1 year, and they split it up into 2 years. And so we have algebra part A and algebra part B. And at least they know, you know, A comes before B, so they don't go to the wrong class. That's good. But in this freshman class, we were mostly freshman dummies that they gave me. It was my first year that I taught. It was a terrible class. There was a junior in that class. Not too good. And this guy was adored in this class. He's a well-known drug dealer. That helped. But this guy was put on a pedestal. And no matter what I tried, no matter what I did, I couldn't take him off it. Not in their eyes. Not in the rest of those freshmen. And it wasn't because he was good at math either. But you can see in him, in his mind, that it gave him great pride. He'd walk into that class as a big man on campus, big man in this class. But I guarantee you, take that same young man and put him in the calculus class, he wouldn't say a word. Right? Take the same young man and put him in a different environment, he's not the big man anywhere. But because of our fallen nature and comes from our pride and our arrogance, in any setting, that sin nature, the wiring that it has caused in our brains, in our fallen state, would cause us to compete and compare in that and then gain a certain satisfaction from even being better and not even caring about what else is out there. Am I really intrinsically good or am I not? It doesn't enter the heart of man. But when we're born again and saved, the new nature in the Spirit actually strives for that. Not to just be better than so-and-so Christian or so-and-so people wherever, but to actually desire to be intrinsically good because of the standard that is Christ and God. And therefore, competition with others really goes out the window. Because only I and I alone, with God, and God knows too, whether I am intrinsically good in my thought process. And there's only one standard to this. It is the standard that is Christ. And therefore, competing with others is gone. And so the benefits to us in our souls, and this is part of the process that starts to undo this wiring, is like, say, for instance, like I mentioned last night, to see Christ crucified as an unbeliever to the Greeks, foolishness. It's a contradiction in terms. He's not a deliverer while he's hanging on a cross. To the Jews, absolute blasphemy. But to when a person believes that, there's a certain undoing of wires in the brain. And by beholding that cross, and that there's a Savior of the world, but he gave his life. What does that do to my pride, my vanity? There's the Savior of the world hanging naked on a Roman cross. What does that do to my vanity and my vice? You know, these are things that God is using from his word to unwire and rewire. So our hearts are transformed by the word of God. We can only be understood by the Spirit. And so by means of that, as now sons, from the vantage point of the right hand of God, we can actually behold his grace gifts. And that is to the praise of his glory. Eyes off self, eyes off others in terms of competition, but eyes on others in terms of service and love. That's an amazing transformation. You know, a guy can split the Red Sea with a wink of his eye. I don't know. We usually say snap of his fingers. But he doesn't have an eye or a finger. But, you know, it's easy. God leapt the world into creation. It's easy. But to actually transform a heart, that is the hardest thing that he has to do. And it is an absolute miracle. You should rejoice in that. You know, we're too often, I think, and you know, at times it gets frequent, where we get our eyes on our failures and our flaws and the things that we've done wrong. And you forget completely about how much God has changed you. And it's easy to neglect that stuff and get our eyes on the things that we have done wrong, which, welcome to the club, we've all done it. And you forget, and you stop praising his glory and you start peeing on your own. Sorry. I wanted to say something else, actually. But, you know, you start really dumping on yourself. You start looking to self, and there's no glory there. Not in your old man. That guy's dead now. Oh, glorify the dead man. Come on, it's stupid. And that's why the Word of God has to remind us of that over and over and over. Once that's rewired, guilt and condemnation really is another thing that gets unwired. What a benefit that is. 2 Peter 1:3 on the board. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Again, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Godliness is His being well devoted to God. And so He's given us the things that can make us well devoted to Him. We got to add the volition. We got to add the choice. And that is through the true knowledge of Him. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Remember John 17:3. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Called. Now, called is election. And election is God's highest and best for your life. And those are the gifts. Those are the grace gifts. And that is to His glory. Next, believers who understand their inheritance in Christ praise the glory of the gracious gifts that the Father has given him. Similar point to the one before. Again, believers who understand their inheritance in Christ praise the glory of the gracious gifts that the Father has given. So just skip down to verse 11, same chapter, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you remember the seal is two parts. He knows those who are His, that's His position, and all those who call on the name of the Lord should abstain from wickedness, which is the opportunity, privilege, qualification to walk in God's plan for our life. We have been sealed at both of those, and one is forever, the other takes choice, but while you're alive, because it's a seal and it can't be taken away, while we're alive, we can always make the decision to follow Him and His plan. And so so we're sealed by God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to what? To the praise of His glory. And again, that word praise means awe and reverence of God. Because of what? Because of what He's been given, what we've been given. That's the inheritance. And that inheritance, you know, going back to verse 11, is according to His purpose. You know, so there's an end to it. Why has God given us all these gifts? Well, because He wants you to do something with them. There's a purpose to it. And that, you know, I can't turn in the Bible to Joe's purpose, your purpose. I've got to figure that out for myself. And God has a wonderful, special way of revealing that as we continue to walk with Him. All right, we'll see how many more we can get in. We're still in Ephesians. Handling our tribulations through the power of God reveals the glory of the Lord to others, since He did so to the maximum. Go to Ephesians 3:13. Handling our tribulations through the power of God reveals the glory of God to others, since He did so to the maximum. How are you able to do that? I got this from my Lord. This is how Jesus Christ lived. That's how I'm able to do it. Now, I can show you how to do it if you want to. And you know, this is an opportunity of the life, you know, the life which witnesses of the power of God in your life, and then that can be followed by the message. You know, if anyone, not everybody sees it. Sometimes it's mocked. More often than it should be, it's mocked, and ridiculed, but for some who see it may wonder how it is that you have such power, there you're ready. I mean, that's God setting you up with the gospel right there. Ephesians 3:13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Again, to the church in Ephesus, actually this is a circular letter going to all those churches in Asia Minor. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, they're for your glory. It's a prison epistle. He's under house arrest, and he said, all the tribulation I have been through is for your glory. And it did strengthen the churches. Because even under great persecution, Paul was able to persevere. So when they were under persecution, they persevered. It was to the, and therefore they were revealed to them, which is the glory of the Lord through Paul. Go to 1 Peter 1:3, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That first word there, blessed, is eulogetos in the Greek. It means worthy of praise and glorification. Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the confidence is the inheritance that I have will not fade away. It's undefiled, and it's reserved for me in heaven forever. But in this time, remember our Lord's Prayer, he said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. In fact, I want you to send them into the world as you have sent me. Which we're going to summarize the prayer at the end of this, but you know, when you look at all the places where you put all of his prayer together, you find that he has prayed, and when he prays, he says, Father, you have given me them out of the world. Because we're all born into this world. Not, Christ is the only one who is not of this world as a human being. He came from above. All of the rest of us are from below. We're all from Adam. So when we believed in him, the believer becomes out of the world. And now you're in his hand, right? No one will snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. So you're in both their hands. And then what are they? Now that you belong to them, they send you back into the world. So you're taken out of the world and actually sent back to the world as a completely different person. You used to be a citizen of the world. Now you're a citizen of heaven in the world, but no longer of the world. And so as he said, I'm sending them into the world as you have sent me. And you think what that means. How did he send Christ? From above. When we believed in Christ, we became with him in heaven forever. Position. I ask that they be with me where I am. So being sent into the world as we are, we're sent into the world as God's sons. We're sent into the world as those who are the bride of Christ, who belong to Christ, who are citizens of heaven, no longer citizens of the earth. And with that, you know, with that understanding of who we are and our purpose, if necessary, he says again in verse 6, even though for a little while you are distressed by various trials. Now, and Peter here says, yeah, they will distress you. Now, you got the writings of the apostles in the New Testament are real, and they're realists. They don't have this pie-in-the-sky notion of everybody passes every test and no one gets upset. We saw last night Paul in Corinth completely upset. In fact, he wrote to the Corinthians that he was depressed because the churches weren't working out. He didn't know if they were going to work out. And all kinds of stuff were going on in his churches. He can't call them on the phone. He can't fly over there. You know, he gets reports from other people, and here he is all the way in Ephesus, And it's going to take him, if he goes to Corinth, and it's going to take him days to get there. And maybe he can't go. There's actually several times where he couldn't, so he would send someone else. And he can't do anything about it. And it distressed him. And so it's, you know, it's quite real. Yes, you will find yourself distressed. And so what happened? But of course, we apply the word of God to the situation and casting all our cares upon him because he's faithful. And we get through the test. And therefore, we have what? The proof of your faith. The proof. Now, I can't remember if this word is dokimazo, but I guarantee, I don't know, so I can't say guarantee, but I'm pretty sure it is. The proof of your faith, because it's associated with testing gold. That's what that word was used for, to test the purity of something. And is your faith pure or not? You know, and when you're in these situations, that's where you truly find out. And God already knows. But, of course, when you come to know it, and others will see it. Again, whether they recognize it for what it is or they don't is not the issue. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So a point here that's not part of this is the fact that the joy, the fact that you rejoice, because you haven't even seen him, but you rejoice even in the midst of tribulation, is full of glory. Because our Lord did. And, of course, that's his glory. So verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls. He does not here mean eternal salvation, not by any means. He here refers to deliverance out of the situation. The Greek word sozo means both salvation. Where it means that, it means salvation from the second death or deliverance from the second death. Here it is deliverance from tribulation. All right. One more. Back to Ephesians 3. Yeah, I'm done with you in a minute. The church was commissioned with revealing his glory to the world. And this is an astounding thing, especially with the history of the church. Now, the disciples don't know the history of the church because there's no history yet. Now we look back and see, you know, the church has often failed in her mission. But God has put his seal on the church. It's not going to fail in what he has purposed it to do. So we can be a part of that. The church is commissioned with revealing his glory to the world. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. All generations. That means the church, as bad as it gets in whatever nations, it usually happens in client nations when they decline and the church becomes either uber liberal or full of apostasy. There's another group of people somewhere ready to grab the torch. It has not failed throughout all history and continues to be so. And we're a proof of it. To him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to take in your word tonight. We do ask that you will enlighten our hearts with what we have learned. In Christ's name, amen. Over.